God bless you. Thank you to all those who can be here with us on this frigid morning in North Carolina. That's the Carolinas for you, middle of March, and it's 30 degrees when you wake up. So, you know, there you go. There you have it. So there was this this man. He lived in New York, and he was a Jew. This is, you know, back, I don't know, late 40s, early 50s. The guy goes down the street to his friend, dude's name is Yosef, and Yosef goes down the street to his friend who owns the meat shop, and he says, "Dan, I have a really funny thing to tell you. Something very, very interesting has happened. My son has become a Christian." And Dan says, "Oh, no." He says, come outside. They go outside. He says, "Let me tell you something. I have a very funny thing to tell you. My son has also become Christian." He says, "Oh, what are we going to do?" And so they say, "We got to go see the rabbi," right? So let's go. They're walking down the street. They're passing by the laundromat. And Timothy notices that they're passing by, and he steps out of the shop. He says, "Where are you two going?" "We are going to see rabbi." Shh, listen. "Something very funny has happened. Our sons have become Christian." Timothy says, "Oh, no. I have a very funny story to tell you. My son has become Christian. Oh, my God. Let us go to rabbi. They go to the rabbi. They get in the synagogue. Rabbi, please listen. What? Calm down. Get out of here. You're disturbing my day. No. Listen. We have something to tell you. It's a very funny story. Our sons, they are Christian." "What? What is going on? Get in here. We must go pray." They go to the altar, and the rabbi stands there. He says, "Now shut up. Let me pray. Oh, God, mighty Yahweh, we are coming to you today. We have a terrible news. These men's sons have become Christians. Oh, God, give us a word. Yahweh, speak to us." There's a long pause. And then God says, "I have a very funny story to tell you." Praise God. Well, Jesus is the reason that we're here this morning. Yes, you loved it. You loved the whole thing. Okay, well, anyways, let me read a passage of Scripture to you. It's a couple of verses. This is probably more for me than anyone, but it's something that God spoke to me. And I say that, like, God doesn't speak, like, I'm not one of those people that's like, God says something, you know, verbatim, word for word, and like, I get this script or whatever. It just doesn't happen for me like that. Like, and that's okay, right? Like, just, I want you all to know that if it doesn't happen for you like that, that's okay. Because God, your relationship with God is as unique as you are. That's just the case, right? We're all so very unique, and your relationship with Him, I mean, it's like a child and a parent. Every one of my children, I have sort of a different type of relationship with. There's a different kind of dynamic for each one of them. And it's the same way with God, with all of us. So this is Isaiah 61, and this is in the words of Michael. "The breath of the one who is blowing over, up against, and down upon me, resting like a heavy winter coat, because the I Am has consecrated me to announce a fully cheerful message to the depressed. He has sent me to wrap up those whose hearts are about to burst with brokenness, to call into spontaneous freedom by name those whose minds have been carried away into captivity, and to open the prison doors and enlighten the eyes of those who are yoked with bondage, to boldly pronounce the delightful satisfaction of the debt once owed, now repaid in an act of vengeance by the one who is completely other, to breathe deeply with those of weak and shallow breath as they sorrow, to wholly preserve those who mourn in the dry places, to crown them with gleaming beauty like the bright green of new leaves kissed by the light of an Easter sunrise, those whose dreams have been reduced to ashes, the gross richness of bright gladness for lamenting, the covering of a shining hymn filled with praise for the trembling breath of those under a heavy burden, that they may be called by name and regarded as the chief pilasters, like twisted oaks, fully immersed in relationship, like the immovable, entrenched planting of the I Am, that he may boast like a flowering tree shaken by the wind. Oh, excuse me. Get one of these, because it's flowing. Praise God. Now, Jesus quoted that same passage of Scripture in the New Testament. And, you know, everybody kind of knows that one. I think, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me. Okay. All right, so that's for you too. Now, God gave it to me like that, okay? When I started reading that passage of Scripture, and I started kind of diving into those words and what they were and, you know, where they came from and what they meant, and these ideas that are just entangled in this passage of Scripture. Now, if you read those two or three verses, it's not nearly that long, right? But that just tells you how much there is to know, how much there is to cling to, how much there is that God is trying to tell you. And it all stems from that relationship that you have with him. It all comes in those quiet moments. It all comes in those moments where God just sort of draws you in, and then he says, here it is. It's like going into the bedchamber, right? It's like a man and a woman who get married, and the night of their wedding, they go in together to be alone together. But they reveal one another, or they reveal themselves to one another, their most vulnerable parts, right? That's that idea. And God is drawing us into those places so that he can reveal those vulnerable parts to us, and also so that we can reveal those vulnerable parts to him. And so today I do want to talk mostly about relationship because, I mean, at the end of the day, that's what we're here for. Now, you know, if you look in the New Testament, you'll see this word over and over, righteousness. And, you know, in most contexts in the New Testament, that word just means relationship. That's really what that idea is about, right? It's not like a literal translation. It's not a transliteration of this word relationship from the Greek or Hebrew or whatever. It's just there's an idea that's attached to this word, and it means more than just doing the right thing or being okay with someone. So this idea of relationship is obviously deeply rooted in everything that God does from the very beginning. If you go all the way back to the garden, and we take this story and we realize that God created man, he created humanity, and he created humanity so that he could have a relationship with him. And he created man, and then he pulled the womb out of the man, and he put it in another being, and he called it a woman, a womb man, right? And then he said, go forth and you know, multiply. Go ahead and make some more of these so that I can have a relationship with each and every one of them. And that's God's goal with each and every one of us. He wants to have a direct relationship with you. He wants to know you intimately at the deepest possible level. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 17. There was this idea that's put forward by Jesus that I have been wrestling with, and I'm not going to sit here and say that I've got this one pinned down because I don't, but this is the best I could come up with so far. So in Matthew 5, Jesus says to the people, he says, I did not come, and I've got a little bit of a different translation here, but and we'll get to that. But he says, do not think that I am come to do away with or undo the law of Moses. Now, your King James says, destroy. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law. Do not think that I come to do away with or undo the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the Greek word for destroy is kataluo, which means to disintegrate, demolish, or halt. And it's from the Greek word katagnumai, to rend into pieces or to break apart. So Jesus said, I didn't come to tear this thing apart, right? I didn't come to break it all down. I didn't come to you know, just destroy everything that you've kind of founded your life on. He said, what I did come to do is to fulfill it. Now, the Greek word for fulfill is plero. Yeah. To cram, that's what that means, to cram, level up, or to furnish. It's from the Greek word pleres, which means replete or covered over, which is from the word pletho, which is to fill. To fill. Now, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to tear it apart. I didn't come to break it down. I didn't come to take it into pieces and scatter it all over the place. That's not what I came for. I came to fulfill. That's to level up, as if you had an empty hole and I needed to fill it up with dirt. And I needed it to become level with the ground, right? The ground around it. So Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, but I came to take this thing that is empty. There's an emptiness in the law that I came to fill up. Well, what in the world is Jesus filling it up with, right? I mean, because again, I'm sitting here thinking about, well, okay, you didn't come to destroy it. You came to fulfill it. And at every turn, Jesus is breaking the law. You know what I mean? Breaking the law. That's like his theme song running through Jerusalem. Breaking the law. I mean, he's breaking the law. His disciples are breaking the law, right? I mean, they're doing things that are against the law of Moses. But what Jesus was not, he wasn't saying that I came to fulfill every little piece of this law, to abide by all of these little words and things that have been written down by this rabbinic group that, you know, we're going to put all this stuff together and require this of all these people because that's the only way to keep them in line. That's the only way to keep people doing the right thing, which, by the way, the word law in the Hebrew comes from the word, I think it's like halakha or something. I don't know exactly how to say it, but it's halakha. And it means to do the right thing or to walk the right way. It's kind of like orthodox, right? You say, well, I'm an orthodox Christian, I'm orthodox, whatever. Orthodox means the right way. You know, and it's like, this is to do the right thing or to walk the right way. And that was fine for a time, but there's an emptiness in that. There's an emptiness in fulfilling the law, right? Look, for me, there's an emptiness in fulfilling the law. If I'm going back to the Old Testament and I'm trying to do all of these things, it's like, you know, there are places around the world and different religions, and I don't want to get too specific, but at the same time, it's like when I think about orthodoxy, I think that some of that stuff is really, really beautiful. Like, I think that there are things that are crafted by people. They call them icons and you know, sculptures and cathedrals, and all these things are beautiful. But I've been to those cathedrals in England that are, you know, hundreds of years old. And some of them, you know, a couple thousand or 1,000 years old or whatever, somewhere around in that range. But, you know, I've been to some of those places, and they're empty. Now, I found beauty in those places because of my relationship with God, but there was an emptiness. And, I mean, they were literally empty, as in there weren't a lot of people in there except for tourists walking around looking at them. But that's a lot of what I see, or what I've kind of experienced with people who come from sort of a Catholic or an Orthodox background. And there's all of this tradition. There's all of this ceremony. There's all of these things that they do. It's just like the prayers that they pray. Now, if you find fulfillment in that, okay, if you find a filling up in that, if you find that this thing relates me to God and God relates to me in this practice, then that's great. That's wonderful. But just doing the practice or just following through the ceremony or just going into this big ornate building or holding on to some, you know, icon, something, that's not going to fulfill you. That's not going to fulfill the purpose of God in your life. It's not going to fill you with His Spirit. It's not going to necessarily cause that connection for you. And again, people are found in that stuff, and I think that's amazing. I mean, I love reading Brennan Manning. He's one of those people that he came from the Orthodoxy, and he was actually going to leave the church. He was going to leave the Brotherhood because he didn't think he could deal with it. He didn't think he could do it, right? He didn't think he could be a priest. So he goes to his priest, and he says, "Hey, man, I can't do this." He's got his bags packed. He said, I'm leaving. I'm walking out. And the guy says, "Do me a favor. Go by the chapel, say a prayer before you leave, and, you know, good luck to you." So he goes to the chapel. He gets down on his knees to pray, and like 4 hours later, he gets up. Now, that was an experience for him. But he didn't go with just the 5 or 10 prayers that he's supposed to pray. He went for the experience. He went for, "God, I can't do this. There's no way. I'm just giving this back to you. I don't know why in the world you thought I could be called. I don't know why in the world you thought you could anoint me, because I can't do this." And then, bam, the Spirit of God hits him. And he's down there for whatever it was. It was like 3 or 4 hours. So, what is Jesus doing? What are we talking about here? So he didn't come to loosen down or to tear apart, but he came to fill up something empty so that God could be, so that man could be related to God. Now he goes on in verse 18. This is chapter 5 of Matthew. Verse 18, "For I assure you and most solemnly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the pen will pass from the law until all things which it foreshadows are accomplished. So whoever breaks one of the least important of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness is more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what we realize about the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus goes on later to say this, you're a bunch of whited sepulchers. Whited sepulchers. You're these beautiful, ornate tombs, basically, that exist for the purpose of what? Holding dead stuff. What does dead stuff do? It eventually turns into dust, and it goes away forever. In other words, you're an empty place. And unless you become more or less like the Pharisees, right, and more like me, that's what Jesus was getting at, unless you disconnect from all of this ceremony and this tradition for the sake of ceremony and tradition, then you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, all these things that are being foreshadowed, they're going to take place. That's all going to happen. That's all going to be fulfilled. We're going to see all of the prophecies fulfilled. We're going to see all the things that the prophets had to say fulfilled. And then Jesus is going to come and level up. That's what he's here for. He's leveling up the law of Moses. He's taking the, and remember, when the old covenant passed away, behold, it's waxed old. In other words, it's not good anymore. It's like a contract, right? God wrote out this contract with Moses and the people of Israel. Well, guess what? It expired. Okay? It's over. Listen, you can do what you want. Go buy you a New Testament and read it. Go buy you a New Testament Bible and read it. Then you can go back and look at the old stuff. Then you can go back and look, well, Jesus said this, this, and this, or Paul said this, this, and this. What's that tied to? Oh, it's back here in the Old Testament. Oh, I see what they're saying now. Yeah, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Absolutely, he leveled it up. He's balancing the scales, right? All right, so let's go on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Now, this is the leveling up that's taking place, okay? This is all happening in real time with Jesus. This is what I love about it. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old." God said, "You shall not murder." Right? How many of you remember where that one's at? That's back in what we call the Ten Commandments, right? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. They're hanging in every courthouse in America. It's probably one of the dumbest things in the world. But anyways, whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who continues to be angry with his brother, or harbors malice against him, shall be guilty before the court. And it goes on. And whoever speaks contemptuously and insultingly to his brother, raka, which means you empty-headed idiot. That's tough. Now listen, I ain't even going to lie to you. I drive down the road, and somebody gets in front of me, can't drive, going 15 miles under the speed limit. And I get it. Like speed limit, I understand. But, hey, we all fudge it a little bit here and there. But anyway, somebody gets, you know, they're poking along like ain't nobody got nothing to do or nowhere to be. I got to pray. I'm telling you. Huh? I'm saying, Raka, you idiot. Why in God's name did anybody pass you in driver's ed? The truck driver. Yeah, it was 87 years ago. It's like, God. I think molasses is moving faster uphill in the winter in a snowstorm, both ways to school. Good Lord, get out of my way. Oh, that's not good. That's one of them rockas out there. Oh, man, I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. But he shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin or the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool. Now, we like to joke around with that word sometimes at work. You know, what up, fool? You know, that's how we're, you know, whatever. We're goofing around, right? But if you're legitimately calling someone a fool, like you're saying that this person is this empty-headed, goofball, you know, no good, good for nothing, don't know nothing. That attitude, it has nothing to do with the words that you say, right? Like he's saying, you fool. It's the idea. It's the idea behind the word. The idea behind the word is that I'm smarter than you. I'm better than you. I'm faster than you. I'm stronger than you. You are a fool. You got nothing good to say. I don't know why God wasted time and space for you. That's the idea. All right, so he says, you'll be in danger of fiery hell. Now, that's an idea. And that's a big idea because everybody thinks, well, you'll be in danger of fiery hell at the end of your life. No. It'll be while you're here. Yeah, it'll be in all those relationships that you don't have. It'll be in all those friends that you don't have. It'll be in all those people who don't have your back. It'll be found in the emptiness. The emptiness. I mean, to be alone, there's not really anything worse. I mean, that, listen, loneliness or being alone is so bad. Psychologically messes with people so much that even in the prisons, they can only let prisoners be alone for so many hours, not days, hours, because it messes with you so bad. That's hell. Not having a friend to count on, not having someone to go to, not having someone to bounce your ideas back and forth off of, not having someone to just empty the load on or with or whatever. That's hell. So, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and while there you remember that your brother has something, such as a grievance or a legitimate complaint against you. Now, a grievance would be something that maybe you don't consider it to be legit, but your brother considers it to be legit. Well, you got to apologize for it. As much as that stinks, sometimes. But what do we do that for? So that we can keep our brother, so that we can keep our friend, so that we can maintain the relationship, so that they've got something and someone to hold on to. So that when they are going through their fiery hell because of their bad attitude and because of the way that they talk to people and think about people and whatever else, they have someone that maintained the bridge. Because they're neglecting the bridge, by the way. They let the bridge fall apart. They let it get dilapidated. They were about to set it on fire, but thank God you remembered. You remembered the offense or the possibility that, you know what, maybe that was offensive to them. Maybe that's why they haven't been talking to me. Maybe that's why they won't reach back out to me or whatever the case may be. So what do? You show up at their house. You show up on their doorstep. You go to your brother. Come to terms. He says, first make peace with your brother, then come present your offering. Because if you can't relate to me, if you can't relate to people, then there's no way you're relating to God. Why is that? Because God is in every single person that you encounter. And I don't mean some people. I'm talking about all, A-double-L. That means everybody. God is in there. Somewhere. He might be locked in the basement, chained to a chair, but he's in there. And it is our responsibility to treat people as such. That's partly what our laws in the United States are built on. Our rights, our law, you know, all those things are built on the fact that there's a spark of divinity in you. There is something in you that is beyond just your flesh and bones, the meat sack that's sitting in front of me. Come to terms quickly, that's at the earliest opportunity, with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way to court. So that your opponent does not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and then you're thrown into prison. I assure you and most solemnly say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. Now Jesus goes on and he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Huh. But I say to you, and we're leveling things up here, okay? Listen, I want you to think about this as disconnecting from the command, right? Because it's not the command anymore. It's the relationship. This is all done and found in relationship. I say to you that everyone who so much as looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble and leads you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That is, remove yourself from the source of temptation. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now again, this is the idea, right? We're not talking about some fiery lake that exists in some ethereal place beyond this planet, beyond this time and space, whatever the case is. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about hell on earth if you allow yourself to be drawn into those things. If you allow yourself, and we could say, you know, we could put anything in that category there, that I'm lusting after this woman, or I'm lusting after this man, or I'm coveting my neighbor's XYZ, ABC. I'm coveting my neighbor's house. Oh, man, what do? We get on Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and whatever else, and we look at all this stuff all these people have. And by the way, so Facebook or Meta, it's called Meta now, right? Because what they're wanting to do is they want to create a metaverse, okay? A metaverse is like an alternate reality, right? That's what it is. It's an alternate reality. They want you to put on these virtual goggles and have things and whatever, you know, do all this stuff in this virtual reality. That's what they want. They want people to be dependent on that. You know, you can go watch. There's some movies from early 2000s that are, you know, kind of lay all this out and how bad it is. I mean, I'm serious. There's a movie with Bruce Willis. It's called Surrogates. And everybody literally has a surrogate out in the world and they control them from their bedroom or whatever. And they can just be anything. They can be anybody, anything. Be whatever they want. Well, y'all are shaking your head and going, oh my gosh, there's no way that would never happen. It's happening. They want a virtual reality. They want an alternate reality. Now, they want you to think that you're in control. They want you to think that you're the one that creates this world. You're the one that shapes this thing. Well, you're the one that shapes this world that we're living in right now. You're the one that shapes the life that you're living. You're the one that creates and tears down and builds up by the power of the Logos. We've gone over this 100,000 times now. The Logos, the Word of God. That's how God created the world, and that's what God gives you to create the world. So they want to create this virtual reality. They want you to, you know, be virtually connected, not literally connected to people. And it tears down, it destroys this idea of relationship. And part of it, the beginning of it, I should say, is social media. It starts with that. It starts with you putting pictures of all the good stuff, but not the bad. Now, some people put all everything on there, but I mean, whatever, that's fine. But and honestly, I'd rather you share your whole life if you're gonna do it that way than to just put all the good parts out there, because that's what people do. They put the good picture. They put the best picture with the perfect lighting and my makeup's just right and my hair's just right and the cool car and the, you know, whatever. They put all this stuff out there, and it's a virtual reality that we create. And it causes us to covet. It causes us to want after those things, right? It's like, I mean, this is interesting to me. We were looking at some houses, and you know, maybe we want to sell, maybe we want to move, you know, this, that, and the other, whatever. So you look at these pictures from these realtors online, and those pictures, oh man, the house looks beautiful, you know, the rooms look gigantic or whatever. You go in person and you're like, this place is a dump. But that's what they do, is they use that technology to make it look so much better than it actually is. And it's the same thing that we do, and it's what we experience. Well, what does it cause me to do? It calls me to covet. It causes me to be ungrateful for the things that I have. It causes me to disconnect from my relationship and the things that God has provided to me and the life that God has built for me or helped me build, and want something else, want something more. And my mom said something to me the other night. She's like, you know, I realize, she's been reading the Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning, which is just if you want to get wrecked, go read it, because it'll tear you out of your frame. But she said, you know, there was a chapter on wonder, and it was, she said, it just hit me. She said, it just, wow, slapped me right in the face, that I took my eyes off of the wonder of the relationship, the wonder of the world that God has created, the creation, everything that God said is good and very good. I took my eyes off of that. I put it on people. I put it on this. I put it on that. My eye was no longer single, intertwined with that of Jesus. All right, let's go on. It's also been said, whoever divorces his wife to give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except on grounds of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who has been divorced commits adultery. I'm not going to really dive into that one. I have some grace for all of the things, okay? All the things, all the stuff that people go through and deal with, right? There's grace in there for that. Okay, all right, we're moving on. Again, you've heard it said of men of old, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord as a religious duty. Well, I say to you, do not make an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you're not able to make a single hair black or white. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. That's a firm yes or a firm no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. Because even Abraham, God knew Abraham couldn't keep the covenant that God was willing and ready to cut with him. And so God puts Abraham in a deep sleep after everything has been prepared, and then God walks through the parted animal saying that, listen, I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to lie about who you are. I know you're going to lie about your wife. I know that you're going to be deceitful. I know that you're going to murder people. I know that you're going to do all of these terrible things, and you won't be able to keep the covenant. You won't be able to make it right, but I can. And so God swore, since he couldn't find anything greater, he swore by himself. And that's exactly what God is doing with us and for us. All right, let's go on. John chapter 1. What is Jesus filling the covenant with? What in the world is happening with this law? Well, Jesus can only fill something with whatever it is that his vessel is full of, right? I mean, that's how that works. Whatever you're full of, you'll pour out on other people. Oh, my God. All right. Your vessel, right? Whether it's silver or gold or clay or whatever you're made out of, whatever you're full of, whatever is in your heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So from your vessel, your heart, your throne, those places deep down inside of you, whatever you're full of, that's what you're going to give to other people. That's what you're just going to lay on them. If you're full of anger, guess what? You'll be angry at people. You'll smack them in the face with anger. Oh, I did skip over that one. Jesus said, you've heard an eye for an eye. Huh, a tooth for a tooth. Something to be repaid, that's equal, right? You broke my arm, I break your arm, at least. Or whatever, you know, or at the most, I should say. At the most, I get to break your arm. He said, nope, that's not how that one works. Let's level this thing up. If somebody slaps you in the face on the right side, what do you got to do? You got to turn the cheek. You got to give them the left side. They rail you, they insult you, they hurl something at you. You just take it and move on. I'm just telling you what the Bible said. That's all I'm here for. Okay, John chapter 1. Verse 14, John said, the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now John bare witness of him, cried, saying that this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the thing that Jesus is full of is what he is filling the law with. As you read through those things, and he kind of ends in chapter 5 there, or as he's going through that progression of, you've heard this law and you've heard that law. You've heard it said to act like this and to do like this. You've heard it said that this is the right way, that this is the right thing to do. But I tell you, this, this, and this. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. But I'm telling you, that's not how it works. It's grace for grace. It's filling up with grace and truth. Now, we're going to look at another law in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Oh, help me, Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. Now remember, this law, all the law, all of the things that Moses wrote down and the rabbis, all of that stuff that was put forth by God and by these men is all in action or all in place while Jesus is alive, while he's ministering. Deuteronomy 21:18. You know where I'm going. Okay. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or his mother, and when they reprimand and discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city, of his city, shall stone him to death. And so you shall remove the evil from among you, and all Israel will hear and be afraid. My God, that sounds terrible. That's awful. That's horrible. But that is the law that's in place while Christ is alive and ministering. While Christ is walking around and trying to level this thing up, right? He's trying to bring into agreement law and grace. And there's some truth in all of that Old Testament stuff. You know, these things, you shall not murder. You know, you shall not covet, you shall not lie. That's wonderful principles to live your life by. Yes, those are good things. We could kind of sum it up in those 10 and some of the things that the prophet said. We could kind of sum it up in that. That's a great idea to live your life that way. But what it breeds is legalism. What it breeds is one law after the other. That's why people started to get so upset when it was like, well, now you got to wear a mask to go out in public. Well, now you got to have a vaccine for this, and now you got to have a booster for that. That's why people were getting upset. It's not because, well, I just don't want to take a vaccine. Well, I just don't want to wear a mask. It had to do with everything outside of relationship. We're setting these laws into place. Well, what does it make people want to do? It makes people want to rebel. I got all these rules I got to follow. Man, I ain't born to be like this. I wasn't born to live like this. I don't want to be wrapped up in all these rules. Man, get all these chains off of me. I mean, that's how I feel. That's how most people feel. And some people feel that way and they don't even know it. They're just living in the law. They're just living by the rules. Now, the relationship provides parameters for you. And that's what Jesus is showing, right? He's giving the guidelines. He's giving the out of bounds, right? That's what he's giving. But this law breeds that law, which breeds that law, because now it's, well, he looked at me funny. Okay, from now on Tuesdays and Thursdays, you can't look at anybody. That's how silly it gets. That if you go back and read some of the laws from in the Old Testament, I mean, this just like the one we just read in Deuteronomy 21, if you have a stubborn son, you're supposed to take him before the elders. They take him out in the outside the city and stone him to death? I'm sorry, what? I'd be dead. I wouldn't be here. How many of you would be here? We wouldn't be here. How many of you would not be here? Yeah, that's everybody. Raise your hand. Yeah. Jeff said, put me down for two. Sun stoning, table of two, non-smoking. I mean, that's what one law after the next. One thing after the next. One jot, one tittle. One I to dot, one T to cross. One after the other. That's what it breeds. So let's go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 11. We're going to skip the first two stories. Luke 15, again, Jesus is dealing with leveling up the law. bringing this thing into agreement with the relationship that God intended to have with humanity from the beginning. But what we did was we created 603 or 613 different ways to disconnect people from God. So, I mean, literally, this isn't a joke. And Jesus said that if you're going to follow the law, or Paul said, if you're going to follow the law, you got to follow all of it. You can't leave one part out. If you broke one, you broke every one of them, right? If you broke one rule, you broke them all. And he said, I mean, this idea is that you got to do these 613 things in whatever random order they come up in your life. You got to abide by every one of those things. And in doing that, then you can be connected to God. You can come to God with your sacrifice, and you can offer your sacrifice, and God will take it as pleasing. God will accept you in that moment, in that time, if you've done all the right things. If you've crossed all your T's and you've dotted all your I's. Well, Jesus said, let me tell you a story about how God deals with wayward sons. Then Jesus said, this is the Passion Translation. Once there was a father with two sons. The younger son came to his father and said, Father, do you think it's time to give me my share of your estate? So the father went ahead and distributed between the two sons their inheritance. Shortly afterward, the younger son packed up all his belongings and traveled off to see the world. He journeyed to a far-off land where he soon wasted all he was given in a binge of extravagant and reckless living. With everything spent and nothing left, he grew hungry because there was a severe famine in the land. So he begged a farmer, and in another translation it said that he attached himself to a local farmer. In other words, he made himself a slave. So he begged a farmer in the country to hire him. The farmer hired him and sent him out to feed the pigs. The son was so famished, he was willing even to eat the slop given to the pigs because no one would feed him. Now, in the King James, it says that he was feeding the pigs these pods, right? And that he was willing to just even eat these pods if someone would give them to him, but no man would give them to him. And this idea of relationship with God or being disconnected from God, that I've got to follow the law, I've got to do all these little things just right, that's attaching yourself to the local farmer, right? That's attaching yourself to the slave mentality, because that's what a slave thinks. If I don't do this right and I don't do that right, then what will God do? Well, God will beat me. The slave master will beat me. The slave master will punish me, because attached to every one of those laws is some type of punishment. Attached to every one of those laws is some kind of recourse or some kind of consequence. And we know that whether we do good or bad or right or wrong, that there's consequences to all of our actions. But to live in the constant fear of God striking you down or taking care of business when it comes to you is wrong. God does not feel that way. He doesn't think that way about you at all. But what have we done? We went off into a far country, and yes, we squandered everything away, right? We just lived how we wanted to live. We did what we wanted to do, disconnected from the relationship with the Father, disconnected from the fact that God loves me. Because if He didn't love me, then why would He have given me everything? Because the story goes that the young man approached his father and said, "Hey, I want my inheritance." You know, which I've heard some people say that's, he might as well have said that, you know, "Hey, Dad, I wish you were dead," kind of thing. But I you know, whatever. I could take that or leave it. But what he was saying was that, you know, I'm unsure about this whole thing. I'm unsure about, you know, you and me. I'm kind of unsure about myself, to be honest, if I'm being real about it. Can I just go ahead and get my inheritance? Well, what did the father do? He gave it to him. God gives you everything at the beginning. You have all the opportunity. I mean, it starts in your childhood. You have all the opportunity in the world. And then we go out into a far country, And we get beat into this place of just total lack of self-worth, lack of identity, lack of realizing who in the world we are and what we're doing. Now, the two stories that precede that are kind of the same, are kind of, you know, sharing this idea, right? Because you've got 99 sheep and one that's lost, and then you've got this coin that's lost. Now, the sheep is gone. The shepherd goes out and finds the sheep, brings him back. They celebrate. They're excited about it. That sheep is returned back to the family. He's reconnected to the people that he's supposed to be with. Now, we've heard AJ talk about the 99 different iterations of yourself, that the real you is out there. The real you is lost out there in the wilderness, and God has to come and get you. The Father has to come and get you. The shepherd has to come and get you. That's that encounter that you have with God. And then the coin. The coin's lost. Well, what happens? There's a light that's lit. We sweep the whole house. We find the coin. But guess what? The coin never lost its value. The value of the coin never changed. Although it was lost, the value of the coin stayed the same. And the image of the person on the coin, whatever it was, you know, Jesus has this kind of conversation with the Pharisees. He says, you know, well, what do you think about paying taxes to Caesar? Well, whose image is on the coin? And they're like, well, Caesar's image is on the coin. Okay, well, how about this then? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. Now, this coin is lost, but the value doesn't change, and neither does the person whose image is stamped on the coin. None of that has changed for you. Your status as a son has not changed. And we can say daughters too, if that makes you feel better, but you're called to sonship. When you become a wayward son, God does not do away with you. He doesn't just write you off. Well, I lost that coin. Oh, well, too bad. No, it's so valuable that he's willing to sweep the entire house. He's willing to search every nook and cranny of your life to find you. Every nook and cranny of this world to find you. He was willing to give it all to find the real you and to be reconnected to you. So the son, he says, I'm hungry, I'm starving, I would eat anything. I would eat this garbage that they're giving to the pigs. He says, with everything spent and nothing left, he grew hungry because there was a severe famine in the land. So he begged a farmer in the country to hire him. The farmer hired him, sent him out to feed the pigs. The son was so famished he was willing even to eat the slop that was given to the pigs because no one would feed him a thing. And that's the thing about it. The law. You go to some of these churches and all we're preaching is the law or the rules or, you know, whether it's the Ten Commandments or whatever. And whatever other rules and laws and regulations that the person that is speaking has made up. Whatever the thing is, the conviction that's come on their life, they want to pass it off to you. It's not that simple. It is as simple as your relationship is as unique to God as you are. And it is up to you and God to decide what is enough. It is up to you and God to decide where's the boundary here? Where's the border here? Where's the inbounds and out of bounds? Because when you go and listen to that stuff, you're not really being fed anything. You're going to leave hungry. You're going to leave without. So humiliated, the son finally realized what he was doing, and he thought, there are many workers at my father's house who have all the food they want with plenty to spare. They lack nothing. Why am I here dying of hunger, feeding these pigs and eating their slop? He came to his senses. That word in the Greek is erkomai. He came to his senses. It's like, bam, all of a sudden, he realized who he was. He remembered who he was. He was reattached. It's like the shepherd going out and getting the sheep. It's like the woman sweeping the house and finding the coin. He was remembered to the identity that he found in the Father. And this idea is kind of like, I forget the Latin word, but it's the word for repentance. The Latin word for repentance means to pay a penance or to pay a penalty, to apologize and be sorrowful and all that stuff. That's not what that has anything to do with. That word, erkomai, is related to metanoia, which means to change the way that you think. Change the way that you're thinking about this thing. All right, this is what he says. He says, I want to go back to my father's home, and I'll say to him, Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I'll never again be worthy to be called your son. Please, Father, just treat me like one of your employees. So the young man set off for home. From a long distance away, his father saw him coming, dressed as a beggar, and great compassion swelled up in the heart of the father for his son who was returning home. Now the law, remember the law said, if you've got a wayward son who's a drunkard and rebellious, he's a liar, he's not listening, he's a glutton, he's not listening to what we have to say, he's not listening to his mother and I, what did the law say? You got to get him outside the city and you got to stone him to death. And Jesus said, let me tell you what the Father has to say about wayward sons. That when I see them coming, approaching the city, that when I see them from afar off, that's a long way away, that I'm going to take off running and I'm going to meet him before the people of the city, before the elders, before the religious crowd, before this church and that church can walk him out to the edge of the city and stone him to death. I'm going to meet him in his mess. He said he looked like a beggar. He looked like somebody that was down on his luck. He looked like somebody that felt like he was worthless, that he had forgotten who he was. He said, but I'm going to meet him there at the city gates, and I'm going to kiss him on his neck. The Bible said that he fell on him, and he began to kiss him. And the young man started to say, Dad, I don't deserve to be your son anymore. Won't you just make me like? And the father interrupted him, and he told his servants, he said, go get my robe. Go get my ring. Go get my shoes, and let's put him on him. And in anticipation of his son returning home, he had already fattened up the calf for a celebration, for a party. Because Jesus said that heaven and all of its messengers rejoice. All of heaven rejoices. All the saints rejoice. God rejoices when one, like the sheep, when one, like the coin, when one, like the wayward son, comes to their senses and is enlightened by the word of God and remembers who they are. Because that idea, metanoia, to change the way you think, it comes from a Greek word, metomai, I think is how you say it. Metomai. And that means to be enlightened. In other words, somebody flip the switch. Somebody turn the light back on, Margie. Because at one point in your life, you had completely forgotten who God said you were. Because the Bible said that you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The Bible said that you were picked out. You were identified when you were being shaped in your mother's womb in the lower parts of the earth. God said, I know you, and I know the plans that I have for you. Oh, plans to prosper you. Plans for you to be filled with the same substance that I'm filled with. To be taken out of me for the purpose, really, of being brought back into the circle so that you could go forth into the world preaching this gospel, because that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Not stoning your son, not throwing people away, not casting people out, not an eye for an eye. Those are people that don't know who they are. They don't know who they belong to. They don't know where they come from. They don't understand the substance that they're made of and filled with. They don't get it. We don't get it. I don't get it. A lot of the time. I mean, I can admit to you today, standing here today, that I can be just like John the Baptist. From one day to the next, I can say, hey, can you go ask Jesus? Is he really the Messiah? Are you really the one? Are you really the one? Are you the one that God sent? Are you the one that God made to make this thing right? Are you the one that's bringing this thing up to snuff? That's how we'd say it in the South. Are you the one bringing this thing up to snuff? Are you the one? I mean, I do it. I doubt it. I have my moments. I have my times. And then all of a sudden, like a father running to the edge of the city to meet his son, I get tackled by the Holy Ghost. I get tackled by the Spirit of the Father. I get tackled by the one who is completely other. I get tackled by the one who John said after spending time with him and laying his head on his breast, God is love. I get completely wrecked by this one. Now the story goes on that there's this older brother who, you know, same story goes for him. The father loves him as much as he loves the other son. Now they're celebrating because the son that was lost, the sheep, the identity that was lost, the coin, the value that was lost, the ownership that was lost has been rediscovered. It's been found. Praise God. My son who was dead. Dead in what? Dead in trespasses and sin? That sounds familiar. The word sin, hamartia, comes from two different words in the Greek. The first word is ha, that is to be without. And then the second word is meros, and that is the word form. That's good. Chew on that for a minute. Ha, without, meros, form. Now, I recall something else being without form and void in the beginning. And then I recall a reset of all things that are nothing in John chapter 1. In the beginning. That's how John's gospel started. John didn't want to write a gospel. But when he finally did, he said, let me tell you who God is. Let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you how this thing operates, how this thing works. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the one that can form, the one that will form, the power by which the worlds were made and formed. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was God, and he was with God. And he came to us while we were yet sinners, and we were afar off from God. While we were afar off, while we were hamartia, while we were without form, we were lost in our formlessness. And admittedly, there are times where I get lost again in my formlessness. Admittedly, from the time I was a very young man, even to just recently, I would say, everybody told me what I was going to be. Everybody told me how I was going to be, what I was going to do. I mean, some people said it like, well, you have the potential of this or that. Or you could do anything you want. Well, that's maybe true. But when I was a young boy, before I was probably the age of 10, a preacher told me, God's called you, he's anointed you. And I believed that. And I still believe that. And I still hold on to that. I didn't know what that meant. I still don't fully know what it means. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't have an idea. I didn't have a clue. I was like 10. You're going to tell a kid he's going to be a preacher? I always dreamed I was going to be an actor. And I love Jim Carrey. And I watched his movies, and I could repeat them word for word, verbatim. I could just act the whole thing out. Hey, let's watch Ace Ventura. Nah, I'll do it for you. That was where I lived. I'll just act it out. I thought I might be an actor, and then somebody says, well, you're going to be a preacher. I was like, oh, okay, well, huh. Let me think about this. So then I start acting like a preacher. And I start doing things that maybe a preacher would do, right? And then I meet other people, and it's like, well, you know, you're a preacher, but let's get a little bit more specific about it. Well, you might be an evangelist. Okay, great. What does that mean? Because I didn't have an idea. I was allowing other people to tell me who I was, where my value came from, right? Where my value came from, what made me valuable. And perhaps you had people in your life telling you what made you of no value. Maybe that's what you had. Maybe that was your experience. You had people telling you why you're not valuable. Why, if somebody took you the coin to market, they couldn't buy anything. Maybe that was your experience. Maybe you had people telling you that, you know, you're like the son on the farm, and you're this, this, and this, and you're abiding by all the rules, and you're doing all the right things, and you're marching in step, and you're staying in line as best you possibly can. But that gets old. That gets unfulfilling. That takes you to a place of misidentification. That takes you to a place where you do not understand who you are. You ain't got a clue. You can't find value in the things that they're saying. You can't find substance in the things that they're saying, because I'm doing all the right things. I'm saying all the right things. I'm marching in step. I'm crossing the T's and I'm dotting the I's. And God said, I just wanted you to color. I just wanted you to color the page. Yeah, but God, it's color by number. I don't care. What number do you want it to be? What color do you want it to be? Come on. What life do you want? What do you want your life to look like? What do you want the world that you inhabit to look like? We see what God wanted it to look like. We find it in the creation around us, in the wonder of the sun, in the wonder of walking out and going to get in the truck yesterday with Harmony. And I look up and I see the moon. I say, you see the moon? Yeah, I see the moon, Daddy. Because God wants to know what you want to call it. God wants to know what you want it to look like. And God wants you to take the incredible power that's on the inside of you, the Logos that is on the inside of you, the Word that is on the inside of you. It's fitted in your mouth. It's like a sword, and it goes out, and it cuts, and it tears down, and it takes things apart. But it's not tearing down the things that God has created. It's tearing down all the things that everybody said you should be or that you should do. It's tearing down all of the laws that man added to the relationship that God wanted to have. It's tearing down all those things. And at the same time, simultaneously, a word that would tear this thing apart, a word that would break it down, is building it right back up. It's filling it up with real substance. It's filling it up with grace and truth. The truth of your identity. The grace of God in your life. The grace to operate the way that God intended for you to operate. The way that God created you to operate. The life that God created for you to live. Or rather, the power that God gave you to create the life you want to live. Because that's what God is looking at. That's what God is searching for. The older son leaves the party, right? And this is the problem with the religious crowd. They killed Jesus over this stuff, by the way. But that's the problem with the religious crowd. They can't handle it. Well, brother, it's grace and truth. It's grace and truth. It's truth, not law. Because that's what people do, Jeff. They said, wait a minute. There's too much grace in that. Is there too much grace in that? Is that too much grace for you? Is that too much stuff for you to handle? That's too much love for you to handle. But if my son does this, this, and this, I've got to punish him, right? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Well, science says otherwise now. There's a myriad of studies been done on punishment, right? How do we punish children? Well, we spank them, duh. What was that butt made for? Sitting on and spanking. Whip that butt. I'm gonna whip you into shape, boy. No. Psychologically, that messes with children. And, I mean, you can disagree with me on this all day long. That's fine. But the science shows that the better way to approach that is to have a conversation with the child. Now, obviously, you're having that conversation at their level. And toddlers are crazy. Toddlers are maniacs. I live with one. Trust me. I mean, they are wild. Yeah, some of y'all know, yeah. But, and timeout works, that's fine, whatever, you know. However you do it. And whatever, I'm not shaming you for spanking your child. Go ahead, spank your child, it's fine. But what I'm saying is, that's not the way that it was intended for us. That's not the way that God handles you. Now, will you be chastised if you go and do the wrong thing? Yeah. But that's 99% of that is you dealing with the consequences of whatever stupid thing you just did. God is not standing there waiting for you to come back home so that he can stone you. God is not standing there waiting for you to walk through the door so that he can bless you out or so that he can curse you. God's not running to the religious crowd and saying, now, you got this brother here. He's done gone out here and got drunk on Saturday night, and he's coming into the church, and he smells of booze and weed and whatever else. Got some strange woman hanging on his arm. What in the devil's hell are we going to do with him? We're going to take him outside and stone him, Jesus. No! Stop. Stop. Give him a hug. Kiss him on the cheek. Put a robe on him. Put a ring on him. Re-establish the value that that person has lost in themselves. Not that they lost value, but they lost the idea of their value. They lost their identity. They lost their way. That is how God deals with wayward sons. And when you think that God has let go, so when somebody go get Brent and Lauren, they're going to sing a song for us, if that's okay. Going to sing a song. The way that God deals with wayward sons is by accepting them for who they are in the very condition that they come to him in. And when you think that God's let go, because I'm going to tell you something. I love this story because, gosh, there's just not a lot of detail in it, right? It leaves room for the creative. But I have to imagine that this father, who is wealthy enough that he's got an inheritance for his children, right? He's got a farm or whatever it is, thing that he does for a living. And he's made enough money to be able to say, yeah, okay, I'll give you your inheritance now. And he's still making a living, right? He's probably pretty well connected enough in the community and maybe even in some of those far-off countries, right, that when the wayward son goes away, he was probably able to keep tabs on him. I like to think that while the son thought he was gone, disconnected from the father, completely alone, nobody would give him anything to eat. Nobody would offer him any kind of sustenance, any kind of substance, any kind of thing for him to cling to, that the father knew where he was. Maybe he even wrote a letter to that old farmer and said, "Hey, don't you feed him. Don't you give him none of that garbage. Don't you let him eat that trash. Don't you let him chew on those laws and all those rules. You let him get desperate enough to come begging back to me. And I'll show him, no matter how far away he is, no matter how alone and disconnected he feels, I've been holding on this whole time." And he got word as his son came from a long way away. From a long way away. And he took off running. He didn't wait for him to come back. God's not waiting for you to darken the doors of a church. All you people out there in TV land, God's not waiting on that. He's running after you. Right now, in this very moment, he's running after you. He's holding on to you when you don't have the strength to hold on. He said, "In your weakness, I'm strong." When you feel like there's a thorn in your flesh, a thing that won't let go, a thing that won't stop, a reality that you can't escape, God said, "I'm holding on." He has not forgotten the value that he placed on the inside of you. So uniquely created, so divinely and wonderfully shaped into the person that you are. Shake off those chains today. Let go of those things. Let go of the old man. Let go of the old identity. Behold, all things are made new. Anybody that's found in Jesus Christ is a new creation. It's a creation that was from the foundation of the world. The one that was out there in the cosmos when God was shaping this planet, when God was shaping our galaxy, and we were dancing around with Daddy. It's like AJ said this morning, it got crazy, it got wild, it looked funny, it made you look odd, it made you look weird to the world, but he's out there dancing with you. I'm out here dancing with Daddy. That's what God wants for you today. That's what God wants from you and with you today. That's what God desires. Won't you come and pray? If you need that connection this morning, you feel like you're barely hanging on, maybe you feel like you've completely let go, I can assure you today that God is still holding on to you. God is still holding on to you. God is still holding on to me. I'm preaching this sermon for myself today. I'm not preaching this for you to be saved. I'm preaching this for my life to be saved. I need this word. I need to know that God, when I go wayward, because I still do, because I'm sometimes evil, I'm sometimes far off, I'm sometimes all the things that I shouldn't be, but God never lets go. God never lets go. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
Slamming. could rest here in your arms forever, 'cause I know nobody loves me better. Hold on to me. Hold on to me.
David said in his song, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For God is no longer angry, and in his favor is eternal life. Your weeping may endure for the night, but your joy has come in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Then thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and made my supplication unto thee. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper, so that we can boldly say, the Lord has not left me or forsaken me. I am recovered. I am found. I am washed, I am made whole. Thou hast turned from me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and hast girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee. And the Lord does hold on to me. Paul said that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. He is my sword and my shield and my buckler, and a helmet he is for salvation. And he has given me a strong shield of faith, wherewith I shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We don't need artificial intelligence. We don't need the artificial reality of an avatar. You don't have to escape into the meta life of Mark Zuckerberg and his Facebook reality, which is an escape from the real life. We are here as real people to make life good and loving. God is happy with what he's made you to be and the love that he gives us. And no, we cannot choose what happens tomorrow. The Bible said, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. What we can do is respond in love every time. That's the reality that you bring to the table. How you respond to life. You have that power every moment. You don't have to be controlled by evil, and you don't have to be overcome by evil. You don't have to escape off into some avatar that's created as if God doesn't like who he made you to be. He loves you. You don't have to decide what color you are or what type of skin you have. God's already determined that, and he's made you beautiful in his sight. Let's live the reality, and that's called truth. It's how I treat you today. It's how I love you today. It's how I embrace you today. Not some alternate universe or some alternate intelligence. You don't know something because you can look it up on Google. If you've never read the book, if you've never read Shakespeare, if you don't know Aristotle or Socrates, You don't have the wisdom of the ages. You can't just look something up in the Bible and mean you understand it. It's got to be inside of you and changing you. And as Michael said, filling up the holes and the gaps, making the crooked places straight, the high places low and the low places high, so there's a straight and narrow road that we can walk on. That street called straight. That's the grace of God. God loves you. And you go where you're loved. Someone backsliding can't tell you what is right with God. Someone turning away from God cannot tell you how to walk with God. Someone turning to darkness cannot tell you how to walk in the light. You've got to follow your conscience. I hope you hear me today. You can't let others who are transgressing tell you how to walk in the light. It's impossible. You must follow the light as He is in the light. And then you can have fellowship one with another. And you'll see that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. As He told you today, there's something that is lost without, something that is lost within, and two sons that both had to find their way back to the Father. Very different paths, but they both had to find their way back to the Father. One wanted to go out and see what was in the world, and he saw it. And he realized that what was home was better than anything money could buy. The other son that had been at home was also lost. Does he now have to share the inheritance again? Well, there's more than enough for all of us. God's got more than enough inheritance for every one of us. The kingdom of God is like owning a house with your wife. You both own 100% of it. It's all her house. And if you're a husband, it's all her house. And if it's getting painted, it's all her house. And if you're buying new furniture, it's all her house. And if you're getting hardwoods or carpet, it's all her house. If it's in the kitchen, it's all her house. It's however darling wants it. So just realize God lovingly has enough. As Isaac told the Philistines, there's more than enough water for all of us. I didn't dig it just for me. I dug it for all of us. So what you think is lost is not lost. With God, there is recovery, restoration, and renewal. So the value of who you are, it's still inside of you. We just have to make a diligent search and find it again with the light of God's help. And there is your life, and there is your reality. And that's the word for truth, Althea, the reality of you walking in light. That now you can take on the form that He wanted you to have. You can take on the light and leave the darkness. And come to a substance that really matters. How many love Him today? How many's enjoyed this message? What a journey. Beautiful journey. I bless you today. Michael, do you have anything else to say? You did very good, son. Very good. How many believes it was God? Thank you, Lord Jesus. So remember us through the week. I'll be back here, and you should, on Wednesday night, continuing to teach Bible study. And we thank you for your attendance today. We thank you for coming together for the better. Love one another, pray for one another, and you gal pals, get in touch with Miss Karen. She's having trouble with her back, and she needs your friendship. Father, we remember her in Jesus' name and bless your people. Amen and amen. God bless you.